following audio is from The Exchange Church. More information is available at theexchangemi.com.
Thank you, America. Well, we are continuing our series here in Psalm 119 under the big idea, delight despite darkness. And as we have been working our way through the psalm, we have seen the many aspects. We enumerated them this past Sunday. You can go back and listen to that. The many forms of darkness that encompassed the psalmist, living as a sojourner, as a foreigner in a strange and hostile country, people who wanted to see his demise. He faced danger on a regular basis as people both would mock him and seek to hurt him. He wondered frequently whether or not God would be true to his promises or whether he would be put to shame. And he, experiencing all of these struggles, including his own fallen nature, the temptations that beset him in the midst of these struggles. And yet, in the midst of all of this darkness, he was able to find delight. And he found delight through the written word of God. This written word that he had at this time would have included at least the first five books of the Old Testament, probably some of the historical writings, perhaps some of the, even some of the Psalms, as well, perhaps, as some of the prophets, depending on how late Psalm 119 was written. It could have been written by someone in exile. In the midst of all these things, he turns his attention to the promises that God made that were written down and handed down to him, and he looks into them, and he finds in that a place of light in the midst of the rest of this darkness, something that is more sure than the trouble that he experiences, something more solid, a refuge that even enters into the jail cell to secure him. And we've talked about this as we've looked at this very lengthy poem that is written here, that you see at the beginning of each of the eight verses. Each stanza broken into these eight different verses, you will see a strange word or you will see a strange symbol. Here this week, you have a kof here at the beginning. You say, well, does he have a little cold or is there something else going on? And there's something else going on. What he's doing here is he structures this, is every stanza has the same Hebrew letter at the beginning of each of those eight lines. And it goes all the way through the Hebrew alphabet. And as he does this, he's communicating something in a poetic device that's lost in translation. And that is that this whole psalm, this whole song, poem, is talking about the same thing, but it's doing it from different angles. And so this whole thing is about the delight that he finds in God's written word in the midst of darkness. But as he's doing this, it's like he's found this precious gem, this diamond, and he's holding it up, and it's kind of catching the light, but it's also emanating light from inside, and he's turning it, and with each turn, he catches a different angle, and he's writing another eight lines of poetry, another stanza to catch a new aspect of the word of God. And as we look at these eight verses this morning, we could put it under the big idea where prayer and promise meet. Where prayer and promise meet. And that place is the written word of God. And hopefully we'll see how that unpacks it, how we can unpack that from the psalmist's perspective here in Psalm 119, 145 through 152. But before we move forward, I want to just ask that God would work through the power of his Spirit and his word this morning. Father, we again have come to this word, this powerful word that is capable of bringing delight to a heart in the midst of the darkest of places. And Father, in order for this to happen, your Spirit must work. You must give us understanding. You must help us to see your word speaking to us where we are at. We must see how your word speaks about who you are in relation to where we are at. These are things that can only be seen through eyes of faith and through the power of your Spirit. And so we ask that your Spirit would do this work, that we would be the sort of people who delight in the midst of darkness because we have seen true light in your word. I pray these things with hope this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We could, as we talk about where prayer and promise meet, there's a sentence that we'll try to work with as we go through this psalm. And the sentence is, prayers for help in times of trouble, prayers for help in times of trouble are based upon written forever promises. Prayers for help in times of trouble are based upon written forever promises. I think that summarizes the meeting of prayer and promise in this written word. And so we'll start with the first part of the sentence, prayers for help. Now, as you're reading, and this is, it's almost like cheating when you use a passage like this, but when you're reading a psalm or you're reading any passage, you want to look for, to kind of try to understand what's going on, you want to look for repeated words or phrases or concepts to see what is being emphasized in this text. What should we see as of first importance in this particular text? And you can see it very plainly here because it's repeated, I believe, four times. He begins in verse, as he turns his attention here again, crying out to the Lord. He starts in verse 145. He says, "With my whole heart, I cry. Answer me, O Lord." He is telling us right here from the get-go that he's crying out to the Lord. And then, in case you are wondering what he is doing, 146, "I call to you." He's crying out to God. He's calling to God, "Save me that I may observe your testimonies." Verse 147 is going to increase the intensity, but the same subject matter will remain. "I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words." You can look down just a little bit further to verse 149. "Hear my voice." Again, same concept, said a little bit differently, but he's saying the same thing over and over and over. "I am crying out to God. I am praying prayers of help." We see that these are prayers for help because, as he tells us there in verse 146, part of the prayer is, "Save me." There in verse 149, he is further defining this salvation, that it will be according to God's justice that will give him life. Earlier, it wasn't by mistake that we looked and prayed through Ephesians chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. It may seem obvious, but at the risk of assuming things and avoiding that, we want to recognize that the call of God's word is to come to him in prayer. At all times, we see that Paul using that phrase there in Ephesians chapter 6, praying at all times, but coming to him and bringing our troubles particularly. This is a theme highlighted throughout the entire Bible of bringing our troubles and our cares to God. You can never be your own Savior. There is a beauty in the sight of God. We got to look at this in the Peacemakers classes. We spent some time going through the Beatitudes during the Peacemakers class this last week, which I would very strongly encourage you to attend. And if you are a covenant member, you really need to be attending that class. That we are spending time looking at these this past week, these Beatitudes, and in the midst of that, we're seeing, as Jesus is talking about, these poor in spirit, meek individuals, these people who are looking at themselves and they are recognizing, I don't bring anything to the table. And part of the blessing of recognizing our neediness is that it compels us to cry out for help. And when we do, we find ourselves in good company. A host of saints throughout the scriptures, throughout the ages that cried out to God for help. We pray prayers for help in times of trouble. We looked there at verses 146 and 149 that he's praying that God would save him, that he would do this according to his justice, and that he would give him life. In our times of trouble, I think I could be, I don't think I'm alone in this, but maybe this is just one of multiple perspectives of times of trouble. When I'm experiencing times of trouble, I really just want them to go away. My preference is that they just come to an end and stop happening. And then I can get on with it. I don't want to think about them anymore. I just want them out of my way. They are obstacles to be either diverted, or divert myself out of their pathway, or just to be overcome, something like that. But I want you to notice that the psalmist is, even in his prayer for this help, he is recognizing that times of trouble create a cosmic sense of injustice that ought to be righted. And this is one of the things, again, referring back to this Peacemakers class, as we talk about tension that surrounds us in all areas of life, and recognizing that God is a God of reconciling all things in Christ, bringing all things in line together in Christ in a way that it is justified and right, not avoided, and not merely obliterated, but made right. This is the justice of God, that he makes things right. And for those who are encountering trouble that cannot be avoided, that cannot be overcome, the great hope that we have is that God is a God of justice that makes things right. Now, he does not necessarily make them right always in our timetable. As I'm reading through Revelation right now, I'm again reminded in Revelation chapter 17 this morning, as I'm reading through, that there is profound injustice that takes place during the lives of the saints who then die and have to wait for God to complete his justice. The promise is not that God will complete his justice in our lifetime, but that God will be just. And for the saint who is encountering times of trouble, we can cry out to God that he would give us life, that it would come according to his justice. For us, that justice is served and carried out on the cross in Christ, that Jesus is punished for us, that he dies our death so that we can have his life. Their justice is served. That is one picture of justice. There is a coming picture of justice that is a judgment from a judgment throne over all people who have not trusted in Christ. But there will be, whether it is in Christ or apart from Christ, Christ giving the judgment, there will be justice that leads to life for God's people. And we see that the psalmist in his times of trouble is crying out very specifically for a type of trouble in verse 150. He says that they draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. This is the unique context of the psalmist's trouble, that he is facing people who are far away from God's law, and they've come near to the psalmist with the purpose of persecuting him in a way that brings about evil in his life. Some of you may have experienced this. I know that I've had conversations with some of you who have been persecuted with an evil purpose by those who reject God. And as believers, we ought to have a circumspect mind, a sober-mindedness a vigilance to think and recognize the, we talked about this during our family meeting this last week, to recognize the sort of cultural context that we now live in. The world is a changing place. It is changing far more rapidly than any one of us have experienced. And it is changing in such a way that there is an increased rejection of God's word and way. That we are becoming, as those who would follow Jesus, less and less popular. And particularly, there is a new emergence of those who would seek to follow Jesus and follow his kingdom, who would not, on the one hand, seek to alter the scriptures to conform to the world's ways, or those who would seek to alter the scriptures to conform to some particular political ideology, but those who would say that Christ's kingdom comes and rescues us out of both. And that is a small and narrow way. And those of us who walk that way find, maybe even for the first time ever, both from the right and the left, being rejected by those who would wander in strange paths away from God's word. You should expect that in your lifetime, that either you or your children, should they follow the way of Jesus, they will, or you will, experience persecution. There will be, this is not merely something that we say, well, this is his specific context and we have a different context. We need to recognize that we are entering into this context. And when you experience the trouble of persecution, the darkness of injustice for being persecuted for your faith, we must remember that there is a delight in that kind of darkness to be found in the written word of God given to us, that we may cry out to him in such times of trouble. We pray these prayers for help in times of trouble, and we pray them based upon written forever promises. It is profoundly difficult to decide which of them to talk about, because there is a proliferation of promises throughout the scripture given to God's people to be clung to in times of trouble. Should I talk about the many times that God is referred to as a refuge in times of trouble? Should I talk about how he is a help in times of trouble? Should I talk about how Jesus has said, I am with you in times of trouble? Should we turn our attention to recognize that Jesus has walked before us in times of trouble? Should we think about the way that Jesus saves us, our very lives, for all eternity, even out of times of trouble? Should we talk about God's justice in times of trouble? There are so many promises that we could turn our attention to based upon the written forever promises. But before we make any attempt at doing that, I want you to recognize that the psalmist is, it's like he's gone down to a bedrock. And he has taken, in all of the rest of the trouble that he is in, and he has taken his feet, and he has stomped them down, and he stands on an immovable rock. Listen to the words that he has in the midst of his prayer. He tells us that in these early morning, before the dawn hours, crying out to God, that the cries to God are based on a hope. And that hope, verse 147, is a hope in your words. God spoke words. God's words were written down into other words that were then translated into other words that were then given to us so that you could hear the words of God. There are words to be hoped in that God has spoken. In verse 148, he expands this sleeplessness that he encounters. It starts with before the dawn, and then it just goes before the watches of the night. A very oppressive, long-lasting sleeplessness in a time of darkness. But what does he find? Where does his mind go? It goes to meditating on your promise. The words of promise are for us in the darkness. There is a surety to these. If you look at verse 151, he speaks of the nearness of the Lord and he says, all your commandments are true. I mean, do you see the bedrock upon which he stands as he recognizes it is the word and that they are promises and that they are true? I'm in the process right now of reading this book written by Tim Challies. It was just released. If you're not familiar with Tim Challies, his son Nick was a student at Boyce College. He was out playing with his friends, 20 years old, and he dropped dead. There with his sister, his fiance, and some other friends. And Challies is a pastor in Canada. He and his wife got the news. They went. There was nothing that could be done. Tremendous darkness enveloped him. And as you read through this book, what this book is his writings, most of them private writings that he had over the course of the first year after his son died. As he wrestled through the darkness of loss. And in the midst of that, there was a light. That light was not the circumstances. His son did not come back from the dead. He did not stop grieving. Unexpectedly, uncontrollably weeping. Occasionally collapsing. The circumstances did not become bright, but remained dark. But in the midst of that darkness, there was a light, and that light was the light of promise through Jesus, based upon the written word of God. As he would be brought back to it, either by reminders from the Holy Spirit or from friends and family who would again bring that word back to him, and he allowed that light to shine in the midst of his darkness. That even despite the darkness, he could find delight. Because the promises were not merely greeting card statements, but they are true. But they are not just true, they are forever. You see this as the way that he ends this stanza. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Came to the point a long time ago that the belief, the trust in the truthfulness of the promises of the Word of God is based upon a circular reasoning. God said it, and then he said it was true, so it's true. It goes like this, and it all comes out of his mouth. And it takes the Spirit giving us faith to believe that. And that's what he's saying in verse 152. I have known, because I read your testimonies, and I've known this for a long time, that those testimonies have told me that they're true forever. But this is the power of the Word. That the Word operates alongside the Spirit on us to confirm in us, yes, this thing that exists beyond the moment of my death, I know it's true because he said it's true and I trust his word. The promises are written promises in his word that are true, and they are forever promises. Therefore, we pray prayers for help in times of trouble based upon forever promises. Now, I want to consider one promise. And it is the promise that he addresses here. This is the promise that the Apostle Paul, when it seems that he was cast to the lions, you can read this in 2 Timothy, this is the same promise that he found comfort in when he was all alone and persecuted. You see it there, the contrast that is made between verses 150 and 151. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose. They are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. So again, we're looking for those repeated concepts. And here in the poem, we see them put together. They draw near, but you are near. This is the promise. You are near. When they draw near, you are near. In the midst of being persecuted for our faith, which in our day and age, when we have political individuals, politicians, and others who would align themselves in this particular way, will sometimes mix up being persecuted for faith versus being persecuted for their political positions. And we want to recognize that the promise made to us, we want to make sure that we understand the nature of the promise, that the promise is made to us for the persecution that we experience for our faith, not because of our politics or because of our perhaps self-righteousness. But when we are persecuted for the righteousness of Christ in us, our faith in him, there is this promise of nearness. For the psalmist, the promise of nearness rested in promises that were made to his forefathers, that were particularly made in God's covenant word to Abraham. In Genesis 26, you have Isaac facing hardship. God comes to him and reminds him of the promises. In Genesis chapter 26, God says to him to dwell in the land that he tells him. He says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you, and I will bless you. For to you and your offspring I will give these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to your father Abraham. God says, I have made a covenant promise. I am going to be faithful to that promise, and you will benefit from that promise through my nearness. I will be with you. You go over, you can find in Genesis chapter 28, you find Jacob in a time of trouble. God says to him, behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. The word of God, the covenant word of God is established. It is the bedrock of truth. And out of that flows the promise of I am with you in times of trouble. It even stretched so far in Isaiah chapter 42 as the people of Israel are in exile. And they're feeling like because of all of the trouble that is multiplied because of their own sin and the sinfulness of the nations around them that God may have abandoned them. And he says, don't forget who you are. You are of Jacob and Israel. You are the people of promise, and that means I am with you in your time of trouble. This promise uniquely comes to us through Jesus. You can see if you turn over to John, in his gospel, for many of us, this is a childhood memory verse. You see the interweaving in John chapter 1 of the Word of God, the promise of God, and the nearness of God. You find these interwoven in the person of Jesus, God the Son. We are told at the beginning of the chapter that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The forever Word embodied in Jesus. He is the source of life, John tells us in verse 4. The life that is the light of men. And then this Word drew near to us. The Word, the eternal, the forever Word, containing the fullness of the promises of God that would embody the new covenant, that would seal the new covenant through His blood shed on the cross. That Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see the way that this hope that the psalmist has in times of trouble is embodied in Jesus. And what does Jesus do? He draws near. He comes close. That there is a sense that is similar, but it's so radically different that the psalmist had a promise that was given through a word in a covenant that reminded him that because of the covenant that God made with Abraham, he would be near to him. He would hear him in his times of trouble. But what he didn't have was the actual historical event of God fulfilling the nearness promise. We do. He came. He lived here. He pursued you. He said, I come to give myself for you that you may always be near to me in whatever time of trouble you experience. The beauty of this is that it does not stop with Jesus coming, with Him drawing near in this way. It is far more intimate than that. The adoptive power of the cross, as Jesus' body is crushed under the wrath of God due to our sins, that we need not experience that wrath. As Jesus' blood is poured out for the forgiveness of our sins, that we would be made pure in God's sight. We are given a nearness that surpasses any other form of intimacy that we will ever experience. And you can see it here in John chapter 14. In John chapter 14, Jesus is telling his disciples about just how much he will be near to them. He says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Now, think about the multiplication of the foreverness. We have an eternal Word embodied in God Himself, becoming human form, speaking forever promises about a Spirit that will forever be with us. He's taking that bedrock upon which the psalmist stood, and he's showing us just how immense and solid it is for those of us who have believed the gospel that He is with us, and He will be with us forever. He concludes this introductory element saying that you know Him, for He dwells with you and he will be in you. The extent of the nearness of God to those of you who have believed the gospel surpasses any other form of intimacy that you will ever experience, for he is in you. We could go on and on and on about how he knows the mind of God, and he searches your mind, and he communicates out of your mind with words that you cannot speak yourself, to speak them in the presence of the living God. He does this for you, drawing your spirit, intermingling your spirit with your Father's spirit, that your Father would know you more intimately than you know yourself. And this is why when the Apostle Paul is facing these lions, these persecutors who would seek to end his life, when the persecutors have not only drawn near but have captured him and have thrown him into a place where he would experience pain and death apart from God's salvation, in that moment of darkness, he could write to Timothy at the end of his second letter, 2 Timothy 4:16, he says, "At my first offense, no one came to stand by me." Oh, Paul was alone. No, he wasn't. Paul was not alone. "All deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." The time is coming, and for some of you has already arrived. You have been persecuted through mockery, through rejection, because you have believed the gospel of Jesus, that you are seeking his kingdom first, not the things of this world or the kingdoms of this world, but his kingdom. You have already, and some of you have not yet, but you soon will. The promise is that God is with you and he will stand by you as you experience the persecution for the name of Jesus. The call of the psalmist and the exercise of faith for us now is to know the scriptures, to know the promises, to clearly see those promises, that we may pray those promises back to God in times of trouble. This is why, brothers and sisters, this is why we prayed this morning, and I pray for you, and I long that this would be known to you. Not merely in the quotable places, but in the meaning and in the substance of what God intended to communicate to us, that in those moments of great darkness, that we would have words to pray back to him, "You promised me. Fulfill your promise," that we may know without any doubt or question what those promises have been, that in the moment of the greatest darkness that we could possibly experience here on earth, that the overcoming light of the word Christ would explode into our darkness, that we would find delight even then, even to the point of not only perplexing our persecutors, but in proselytizing our persecutors, that they too would even believe that word. This notion of prayer and promise, as we have said multiple times today, is based upon the finished work of Christ on the cross. as he brought those promises to us, to give to us through his sacrificial death on the cross. And on the other hand, he opened the way for prayer before the throne of grace that we may do so with boldness. He did this in what we remember each week of his broken body and his drained veins. There's a little wafer inside these cups, and that wafer represents the body of Jesus that was broken under the wrath of God for our sin. When we take that, we are saying, Jesus was broken in my place. I deserved what he received, that I may receive what I did not deserve. The grace of God that would save me and give me life, that would make these promises, these eternal promises, mine. There's a little juice there in the bottom. It's a little too sweet to remind us of the bitterness of what actually transpired on that day. It represents the blood of Jesus that poured out of his body and dripped onto the ground, making an atonement so that the writer of Hebrews could write something so audacious as to say that God has perfected once for all time those who are being sanctified. And when we take that and we drink that juice, we say the blood of Jesus really and truly has cleansed me, and I believe and trust in this, his work and not my own. And so if you are a believer, I invite you, if you have trusted Christ, I invite you to come and take communion with the joy of knowing that with this work that Christ has done, the promise of the nearness of God has been given to you. If you're not a believer, I would encourage you not to come and take communion. It's not some mystical, spiritual event that or a ritual that makes you right with God. Instead, trust Jesus. If you have questions about trusting Jesus, come and talk to me. You can talk to probably many of the people around you. They'd be happy to answer your questions about it. And believe the gospel. Trust Jesus. And then come next week and take communion, and let's have a conversation about baptism, a public confession of your new faith in Christ. You also see that there are giving baskets up here, and if you call the Exchange Church your home, we welcome you to give generously and sacrificially as an act of worship. If you don't call the Exchange Church your home, we would encourage you not to give. We don't want your money. We want you to come to know Jesus and enjoy him, delight in him. So I'll pray for us, and then you may come when you're ready, and then we'll sing a song and have a short benediction. So let me pray for us now. Father, thank you for the grace that you have poured out upon us, that we can see and know the truth, the foreverness, the steadiness of your word spoken to us. Lord, give us understanding that we may understand. Give us remembering that we would remember your word. Draw us to prayer that we would pray your word. And God, fulfill your promises to us. Confirm your nearness to us, especially in those times of trouble when it's so hard to see. We ask these things through Jesus, our Savior. Amen.